Okay, we should be live now. All right, so we're good, and I'm not good on time, so I apologize for that. All right, let's go ahead and just look in our text tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto this fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, tonight, that's the text that we're going to be looking at. And as you look at the text here, many of you already know. What do you think the book of Corinthians is about? Most of you already, you're pretty studied. What's in essence, who's Paul talking to here? Corinth, obviously, right? The church at Corinth. What kind of church is Corinth? Carnal, right. Everyone, when you hear Corinth, you immediately think of that carnal Greek church in Corinth, right? And of course, they were. But when you look at these first nine verses, you don't see that. You really, when you look at this, you really see what the church is supposed to be. And so, I love this about the introduction to Corinth, is because when you see it the way God sees it, it's one thing, and then you have the rest of the book. and so we'll look at all of that. But I want to just take a moment and just encourage you in the way that God sees this church. I mean, you would not know if you just stopped in verse 9 all the other stuff that's going on in Corinth. All you would see is grace in verse 3 unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He doesn't get all off immediately. He gets there pretty quickly. But before he gets into all the issues, he gives them a really blessed greeting. And he really addresses them as the Lord Jesus Christ sees them. I think that's educational for all of us, because oftentimes we are judgmental, frankly. And Paul doesn't hold back. He puts it all out on the table. But you can see by his introduction, he's careful to encourage them in their position in Christ, in their profession of Christ. And so, and he even says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he says there's been a time when it's obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony, is the Word of God, the Spirit of prophecy, right? So that was confirmed in you. And then, of course, he gives them some hope, right? Just like the church of Philippi, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It kind of hearkens to Philippians chapter 2, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And so you see that in that introduction, and it's beautiful. And so, just a few factoids about Corinth. The book of Corinth was written between 54 to 59 AD by the Apostle Paul, and it was either written from Philippi in Acts 26 or Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 31. So Corinth was a Grecian city until 146 BC, when it was conquered and destroyed by the Romans. And so it held that Greek culture right up to just about 150 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was reestablished by Julius Caesar, and then it grew to become a major metropolitan area of its day. And so only Rome and Alexandria, Egypt surpassed Corinth. So that's interesting to think about. Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. So if you know much about history at that time, you know, the key city of the world was obviously Rome, and we still talk about that to this day. It's prophesied in Daniel. It's obvious. That's a key city with key religion, of course, as well. So we understand Rome is a mega city of biblical proportion, going back to the prophecies of Daniel. All right, so we've got that. But then you got Alexandria, Egypt, which is also a type of, well, the world, and of course the knowledge pool. Until I can't remember the dude that sacked. I believe it was. Alexander the Great that actually sacked Egypt and took over and destroyed the library in Alexandria. But Alexandria, Egypt, had the biggest library in the world until, I believe, and this now I'm getting off my notes into my brain, which could be wrong, so I'm going to tell you that. I could research this out and get you the right answer. But I believe it was Alexander the Great destroyed the libraries in Alexandria, Egypt. And I could be wrong. I'll check on that factoid and get back to you. But at one time, Alexandria, Egypt had these huge resources and library until it got burned to the ground. All right, so Alexandria, Egypt was a major city. And, of course, when we come to the heresies that have affected the critical texts, even to this day, that Tischendorf found, we find that they come from origin in Alexandria, Egypt. So the only other city that to rival those at that time, contemporary cities, would have been Alexandria in Egypt, in Rome, there in Rome, the seat of power. So Corinth was known for trade and multiculturalism. So they had a lot of trade routes that brought many types of peoples to the city. It consisted primarily of Romans, Greeks, Jews, Syrians, sailors, traders, and slaves. Of course, slavery at that time was a huge economic slavery has been a huge economic impact up until the United States in the 1800s, 1865, when we started changing the culture of the world. So human slavery is still a big deal today. It's a big commodity across the world. ISIS, of course, likes human slavery, and they've tried to reinstitute it in the Middle East on a larger scale. But human slavery was a big deal. It's really serfdom. In Europe, later on, it became like serf-peasant relationship. So that kind of slavery, a lot of Jews would be entered into contractual obligations or slavery, and they, because they were highly educated, they'd educate the kids of Roman citizens and Greek citizens. So slavery isn't quite like what we think of with, you know, putting them on the block and whipping them. I'm sure that went on as well. But it was also kind of how they did economically, how they'd pay off debt. And so they become indentured type slaves. And so that, Corinth was a hub of trafficking of human slaves. The population was estimated to be around 400,000. So that's a pretty good sized city without having, you know, I don't know what kind of plumbing system they had, but I hope it wasn't just running down the creek, because that would have been bad. But that's a lot of people gathered up in one location. So about 400,000. And the religion of the choice of that day was pagan worship. So they worshiped Greek and Roman and Babylonian fertility goddesses. And there was a temple in Corinth called Aphrodite Pandemus, meaning the Venus of the people. So there was reportedly 1,000 consecrated priestesses who acted as temple prostitutes dedicated to Aphrodite's service. So this was a huge religious brothel that everybody was enjoying there under that pagan religion. And so even in the ancient world, the Corinthians pushed the limits of morality. So what they were doing there was even a little bit risque for even that culture. And so the term Corinthianized was a term used in ancient writings as a synonym for an impure lifestyle. So this church was planted in Las Vegas. I mean, it was an impure city, even under the standards of a pagan culture. It was like, you go to Corinth, you're going to get, I mean, that is a cesspool of depravity. So it was a sin city of its day. The spiritual state of Corinth, of course, was messed up, and the church body was polarized by personality combined with Greek and Egyptian philosophy. So Paul wrote his first epistle to Corinth to help them clean up the mess before he arrived to help them. And they used their liberty, didn't do a very good job with it. So when mom and dad were away, the cat was playing. And so Paul's coming in with another letter to address them. So basically what he's doing is cleaning up their mess. And so it's what Amy has to do with me frequently. She goes around, cleans up my mess. So Paul, and you know what, when you have baby Christians, that's what happens. But the problem is, there's a certain age where you expect your kids to pick up their mess. And that's really what's going on in Corinth. Paul's like, hey guys, when you're a baby it's one thing, but now you're getting older. You need to clean up your own mess. And Paul's getting a little tired of messy diapers in Corinth. And so sometimes we're happy to clean up other people's mess. messes when they're babies. But once they get older, they need to do their own messes. So the purpose of the training, of course, that Paul wanted to give them was to mature them and grow them up to be responsible spiritual adults so they could take care of their families. Because if they didn't take on the responsibilities of obeying their Father in heaven, guess what? Just like Pastor Mark was talking about this morning, that's going to overflow onto your kids. And the church at Corinth isn't going to get any traction for the mission of God. And it's only going to hurt God at length. And so human nature is such that we find ourselves cleaning up messes that we shouldn't be. And there comes a time in every person's life where your patience is tried and you're taxed as if you have to take care, because you have to take care of the mess of someone else that you know they shouldn't be making, right? I can remember many years ago when I was dealing with this young woman who had gotten herself hooked on meth again, and she had a little girl, about a four-year-old girl. And we went into the house. Now, this girl professed to know Christ. This girl had kind of started discipleship. This young woman was, you know, old enough to know better. She had teenage children. This wasn't her first child. And we go into the house, and of course, it's just a mess. Syringes everywhere, trash everywhere, everything. I can't even get into all the stuff that was there. Me and Bob Bolton go in and clean up the house. And I can remember just being kind of disgusted. And then there were some things that I wasn't going to deal with, nor Bob. And so Cammie Hatman comes over and helps us clean up this house and kind of takes care of some of the mess that probably wasn't appropriate for us to deal with, you know, going places and looking at stuff we didn't want to get into, bedrooms and stuff. And so she comes over and she helps out with some of that. And man, I'll never forget, Tammy, let that lady know, you know what? You're a mother. And we don't need to be cleaning up your messes. And I really appreciated that, because that is exactly right. This was ridiculous, right? You expect a mother to take care of their kids. Yeah, you feel bad for them because they're hooked on meth. But at the end of the day, you've got to deal with this, because there's lives depending on you. And so now, of course, we're gracious and kind. But what really needed to happen is this young lady needed to get her life turned around so she could take care of her responsibilities. And God had given and wants to give every individual and every church stewardship, right, of the Word of God. We're here to make disciples. We're here to be reproducers, right, and to be reproducers who reproduce reproducers, right? And so that means you have to be responsible. I like the point that Mark made this weekend at the marriage conference, right, that we call that responsibility. When he was making a point about the roles of a husband or a wife, fortunately I forget, it probably was the wife, but I won't say that right now. So dealing with the reality of, you know what, you've got to honor your husband, whether you feel like it or not. It is no bearing on how you feel or if they've earned it, right? You do that just like you get out of bed. You get out of bed because it's a responsible thing to do. It's not necessarily because you feel like getting out of bed. And so you have to overcome even how you feel. And so that's basically where Corinth is at. They've got to overcome their carnality, their human nature, and do the right thing for God biblically, because that's what is required of a steward, that they be found faithful. And so that's exactly the way we need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we're young in the Lord, there's a lot of messes that we make. But the point of learning the Word of God is so that we can grow up and reach maturity so we can clean our own messes. And that's what Corinth is all about. Paul is writing this letter to help straighten out the spiritual messes that the saints in Corinth are making in their faith. And unlike many of us, Paul doesn't jump into the middle of them with both feet. All right, that's how we like to deal with it. Well, bring them in here, let me give them the right act. He doesn't read him the right act. He doesn't. And so what he does is he starts this epistle by stating who they are in Christ before he tells them how they should act. And so what is our standard? So if we don't realize that we're adults, what will happen is we won't act like it. And so if you don't know you're a soldier, you're not going to perform like one. If you don't realize who you are in Christ, you're not going to act like a Christian, even if you carry his name. And so it's important that we understand that. So none of us want our children to be known for disobedience. Because why? Well, they carry our name everywhere they go. Everywhere they go, my kids carry my name. They're Hedges. And so you don't want them carrying that name and disobedience. So they have to understand that there's a certain standard of behavior that will be maintained if they're going to continue to live peaceably in the home. And so, grace. Grace. Aren't you glad for God's grace? Amen. And I'm glad he gives us opportunity to correct our own messes, because it's not that we're sufficient to actually clean it up ourselves, but as we acknowledge him, he lets us hold the trash bag, so to speak, as he cleans it and scoops up our sin and casts it away. But we can still smell it before he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And so we do bring it to him, but we're glad that he allows us to be part of that. So Paul and Corinth, let's get to this. I'm almost to your points, and we'll be ready to not do anything with it because we're out of time. But Paul is writing the epistle to the Corinthians to encourage them to clean up their mess, and now the mess is too big for them to do it alone. But he is sending them a wake-up call so they realize that they're out of order. So how does Paul address the mess? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. He reminds them of who they are in Christ. Instead of dwelling on the messes, he first reminds them of the hope of their calling in Christ. So five times in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word Lord is used. And you see, the saints at Corinth were Christians, but they didn't truly realize their father, who their father was. He wasn't just the get-out-of-jail card guy that got them out of hell. He's Lord. He's the operator of their life. He is the creator of all. I mean, he's everything. And that's who their daddy in heaven was. And don't let the devil tell you that you cannot be cleansed. If you are a saint, you're already clean, right? That's the point. You are already clean, so start acting like it. There's so much of this whining that goes on, especially today in our churches, as victims. And people are victimized by their whatever, emotions, circumstances, whatever it may be. And the reality is that what we're really lacking is clarity on who we are in Christ. Because once we understand our identity in Christ, we really have to respond to it. Or not. Which gets down to the real issue of the matter is, are we going to be disobedient or obedient? Are we going to rebel against God, or are we going to submit to God's authority? Because that's really what God wants us to do. That's what God wanted the Corinthians to do. And that's why Paul didn't have to jump in with both feet. He had to remind them of who they were in Christ. The fact that they had received this grace. The fact that they had identified that there was evidence of his testimony, of his word, of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. And they needed to respond to that because that was their true identity. And so he's going to challenge them on why they weren't living up to their true identity. So, Paul's message to the Corinthians today. Paul didn't come in listening to the sin of the Corinthian saints. He started his admonition by reminding them of who they were and how the Father in heaven saw them. And our motivation to clean up our act comes when we realize our potential in Christ. So, position versus practice. And I think I got this in your notes. The call of Paul is 1 Corinthians 1:1. Let's start with that. So, Paul was born to go. That's your first blank, I think. So, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. The definition of apostle is sent one or messenger. It's a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was this apostle, this messenger that was a sent one. The same Greek word is translated in Philippians 2:25 and 2 Corinthians 8:23. And I'll just look at Philippians 2:25 real quick. The verse there says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow labor, but your, and then here it's called messenger. And that you might, that he ministered to my wants. So Philippians 2:25, he's called a messenger. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 23, that same Greek word is mentioned as whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow laborer concerning our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the church and the glory of Christ. So that Greek word that's used for apostle, Paul the apostle, is also used in other places as a messenger. And so you can kind of see the idea there. Paul was born to go. Point B there, Paul was called to be saved before he was called to serve. In Acts 7:58, in Acts 7:58, God found Saul, soon to be Paul, supervising the execution of his first Christian martyr, Stephen. And I won't have you turn back to that. But Paul was a major player in the persecution of the church at Jerusalem, as you guys know, in Acts chapter 1, 8 and verse 1. So in Acts 9, 1 through 6, Paul was saved from his life of fighting God in his church, with a capital C, as he was on the road to kill God's sheep in Damascus. And so it's instructional to note that God didn't tell Paul in Acts 9:6 that he would become the great apostle of the Gentiles. God simply, God gave him simple instructions. And so look at Acts, let's go back and look at that real quick. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Acts 9 and verse 6. The text here says, "And trembling, and he was, and he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." He didn't give him the whole enchilada right that moment. He just says, arise and go, take the next right step. Go to the city, and then I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And that's exactly what happened. So as a Christian, we're kind of on a need-to-know basis, because God's God. He is the Lord. And Paul, that's why Paul acknowledged him, by the way, on the road to Damascus, in verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Paul got that right. He realized who he was on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? And so the Lord gave him instructions in verse 6. Paul, take the next right step. This is what you need to do. Now, he confessed with his mouth and he believed in his heart. And God, he's also a unique vessel. But God knew, point C, what that he would call Paul to do. But he had chosen not to reveal it to him yet. Does that match your blank? I don't have all that in front of me. Do you have an extra one of those? Okay. That might help me help you. I sense that you guys like to fill in the blanks, so I went ahead and provided that for this occasion. All right, so let me back up. So point C. So God knew what he would call Paul to do, but he had not chosen to reveal it to him yet. So Ananias knew Paul's call to service before Paul did. In Acts 9, in that same chapter, in verses 13 through 16, the Bible says, "Then Ananias answered the Lord and said, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done by the done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here hath he authority, which is Damascus, from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake." And so Paul was a guy who had a calling on his life, a call to suffer, to fill up the sufferings of Christ. By the way, so do we. You know that we're called to fill up the sufferings of Christ? And so suffering's kind of part of the deal. We don't like get into that in D1. But really, as we grow in Christ, we recognize that. It is, especially if you jump into an office of deacon or pastor, just know this. It's all about suffering. That's what it's about. We fill up the sufferings of Christ. There's a little suffering left for all of us. That's good. So we can be rewarded for our faithfulness. And we can also identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul had this great... God had this great plan for the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't revealed to him right away. And so I think Paul could identify with the Corinthians. So he understood that God had a plan for Corinth, but they obviously weren't identifying with it. And now it was time. It was time for them to really grab hold of their identity. And it took God time to prepare Paul for the responsibilities of his call to suffer for Christ's sake. And that just a practical application. I don't know if I put that in your notes or not, but a practical application. Before you worry about your call to serve, you must realize your call to salvation. Before you worry about your call to serve, you gotta worry about and realize your call to salvation. Before you worry about your call to serve, you must realize your call to salvation. Right? There's some folks that kind of try to get the cart ahead of the horse, and by nature, oftentimes it's like Cain. We want to work our way in God's righteousness. And that's not God's righteousness, that's self-righteousness. And so salvation precedes everything else. Before Paul was of any use to God, he needed to be saved. Before anyone's of any use to God, they must have the righteousness of Christ. They must be saved. They must be born again. Point D, Paul was unique in that he was called to serve the Lord as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that's a unique thing. And at the bottom of your sheet, I think I left those references there. I don't have time to cover all of those references tonight, and I'm not going to do that. But you have many references at the bottom of your sheet that are unique to the Apostle Paul's call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, a couple of verses that I'll read to you that are not in, they're listed there, but they're in your notes. It's Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Therefore, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So Paul says, "I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and as I do this, as I reach out to the Gentiles, I'm praying that it might stir up my my fellow Hebrews, Romans chapter 10, right? And my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, his brethren, is that they might be saved. So he's like, I'm praying as I reach out to y'all Gentiles that there might be some jealousy, right, in the fact that y'all are getting all of these blessings in the kingdom of God, these spiritual blessings, and that my brethren Israel, my Hebrew brothers would come to some, at least some of them would be saved. And of course, that was Paul's heart till the day of his death. That's why he went back to Jerusalem, because he had a heart for his brethren. And he knew it. As a Jew himself, he had no business being saved, that it was God's goodness and mercy that saved him. And he probably felt a little guilty about it. You ever feel guilty about your salvation? I do, sometimes. I'm like, man, I see people, good Gentiles. They ought to have gotten saved before me. They're not better than I am. But it's not based on merit, is it? It's based on grace. And it is a shame that a lot of our friends and neighbors are dying and going to hell if they don't get saved. Man, I want to get them the gospel, because I don't deserve to go to heaven. No one does. So why should I be happy that they're going to hell when I'm going to heaven? We shouldn't be. Paul wasn't happy that his brethren were going to hell. No, he was kind of upset about it. I mean, he's like, man, I don't deserve grace, but I got it. So let me try to get it to everybody that will receive it. And that really should be our heart. Now, Galatians 2 says this in verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. By the way, identifying that Peter then was the apostle, right, set apart to the Jews. That's right. So Peter had a special unction to go to the Jews. See, it's just like we do today. We have certain people, I'm called to go here or there. Right? We set them loose. Right now, Doug Pearson, right? He has a call to be in Asia. So he's in Asia. We have, Pastor Mark, man, he's got a call to be in Malawi. So he invests heavily in Malawi. And so now God in his providence was doing a lot more than just that. It was kind of even more simplified, but more also strategic. Peter to the Jews, to the circumcision. Paul to the uncircumcision. Of course, that Gentile bride that Mark was mentioning this morning. So he says, but contrarywise, when they saw this, right, that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Galatians 2:7, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, as Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And so here's the application, because this is what we want to get with, and then we'll have to probably close this up. God has not only saved you from hell, but he's also saved you to his service in ministry. So we're not only saved from hell, but we're saved to his service in ministry. Is that a blank on there?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And so we're saved from hell, not only saved from hell, but we're saved He's also saved you, to his service in ministry. So, point E. I think I can get through this, and we'll just pick up the next one next time. All right, so Paul, point E. Paul called to serve through the will of God. If you go back to the text in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul's called to serve through the will of God. That's an interesting word right there. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Through the will of God. And so the application, you must know God's will for your life before you can perform it. That's why we emphasize discipleship so heavily at HBF. Learning God's will and the testament is the only way to know what God has saved you to be. If you don't know God's word and what he has promised you, you'll never know what it is he saved you to be. And then you'll obviously not do what it is he saved you to do. You might do something, but it may not be what God saved you to do. You're just doing something, which there's nothing wrong with that. God will use it, and he'll bless it. But really, the more you understand who God saved you to be, the more you're going to understand what God has saved you to do. So if God's word is not leading you to serve him, then you need to get your nose in the book to find out who or why you are saved. Maybe even if you're saved. I don't think in this room I probably need to say that, but maybe somebody is considering that. Because your salvation really has to be anchored, not in walking an aisle necessarily, or even saying a prayer. It has to be anchored in truth. Though you may walk an aisle, and then obviously you'll say a prayer because you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But you really need to make sure your salvation is anchored in truth. Because the devil, man, he'll mess you up on your experience, but you really got to anchor your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's right. So, you mean everything to God. So He sent His only begotten Son to die for you and for me. But on the other hand, we're of no use to God until we take our salvation and His direct Word, which is His will, to heart. It's through His Word we accomplish His will. And it starts by, obviously, getting saved. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you guys know the verse. But let's just look at it one more time, and we're almost done. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16. All Scripture, right? Not some, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Right? So we know that. So Paul said, you know what? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Through the will of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. As we are throughly furnished, right? We throughly furnish ourselves in the Word of God. We become the person God can use to send us through His Word, right? It's through His Word that we understand who we are, and it's through His Word that we go forth and accomplish His mission. Paul was sent forth through the will of God. All right, so point F, and we'll be done. Who is Sosthenes? 1 Corinthians 1:1. Through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Who is this cat? Well, Sosthenes was a Jewish rabbi who answered the call to salvation and was being used of God to pastor in Corinth. If you look at Acts chapter 18, just flip back a few chapters into Acts 18, and you'll find Acts 18 and verse 15. But if a question of words and names in our law, if there it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye into it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took, here it is, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, that's quite an interesting situation here that we find ourselves in. Now, this is happening in verse 12. And Galilee was deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection, right? And so there was a problem in Corinth, or I'm sorry, in Achaia. And they were in verse 13. It says, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And so this man would not condemn Paul, and he took a beating for it. And so it cost God his son to save Sosthenes, but it cost Sosthenes his religion to religion and comfort to serve Christ. Let me say that twice. So it cost God his son to save Sosthenes, but it cost Sosthenes his religion and his comfort to serve Christ. Could you imagine if that was our conversion experience? There'd be a lot of Gentiles not getting saved, that's for sure, at least around here. But I'll tell you what, this is how I see it going on in Asia. You don't just get saved easily. You take a risk. You get saved, now you're going to get baptized. You got to come out of the closet. Once you get, I mean, there's just a lot of prices to pay. You get kicked out of your village, you don't have a home, I mean, there's all these other issues. But you know what those saints realize? You know what? It cost God his son to save me. So, I'll tell you what. I'll take it, and it may cost me a little bit to serve him. But I'm willing to do that because, well, the reward just outweighs any inconvenience, even death in some cases. And so, that's a Christianity that we're just not used to living much around these parts. But I think many of us in our church would hope if we were challenged in that way. I hope so. But that was where he was at. So here's your application. What cost are we willing to pay to serve Christ? What cost are we willing to pay to serve Christ? Sometimes people get honked off because you got to pay to do this, you got to pay to do that. We got to cover the cost, you know. It's just kind of, but really, let's just look about. There's a cost to ministry. It costs you time. Sometimes it costs you talent. You guys, many of you go to Monmouth. I think almost all of you have gone to Monmouth. You've been on missions trips and stuff. It costs you guys to serve Christ. And I know why you do that, because you love him. But you're also, while you're doing that, you're setting an example for the younger Christians to watch. Wow, they're paying the way to serve Christ. What are we doing? You guys are being an example like Sosthenes. It cost Sosthenes something to follow Christ. It cost a mature Christian something to follow Christ. And so, there's some folks that say they're Christian, but yet they're not willing to get out of bed in the morning to even come to get fed. Right? They want to lay in their Christian bed and get donuts. Can you bring that flat screen over my bed so I can watch Charles Stanley? Okay, feed me. Right? Really? You can't even roll out of bed? I'm telling you, I know I'm exaggerating a little bit, but really, there are some Christians that really miss that. And they say they're Christians. I hope they are. And so, Sosthenes was a brother also. And Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother, what's a brother born for? Adversity. You remember, going back to our text, and we'll finish up. What's Paul call him? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. And Sosthenes, our brother. How did they know Sosthenes was a brother? Because he went through adversity. How do I know Pradeep Lima is a brother? Oh man, that guy, he proves it. If anything, how does he know I'm a brother? You know, that's the question. And so, I tell you what, guys, they're all in because they're brothers in Christ. And so Paul says, hey, this is my brother Sosthenes, and he's your brother too. He's coming with me, and we're writing this epistle to you, and hopefully they can grow up a little bit. Okay, so point number one, we're moving from practice to position, right? We've looked at the position. We're going to hopefully verses, practice versus position. And so we got the call of Paul. When we get back together next week, or actually in 2 weeks, we'll look at the call of saints in verses 2-7. Amen? Amen. Sorry, that was a lot in a little bit of time, and I'm out of time, so I apologize. I used all of our prayer time in the beginning, so I apologize for that. Are there any questions? Any fill in the blanks? All right. A and B. I don't know why your hands might have been full. So, Paul was born again to, I believe that's serve. To go. Paul was born again to go. Capital G-O. Well, in my nose. It doesn't have to be capital G-O. And then point B. Sure. Paul was called to be saved before he was called to serve. Paul was called to be saved before he was called to serve.
I was just going to say that it's really neat the way Paul started the letter with a salutation, because, you know, he caught their ear, he caught their interest, and he said, I can't think of the word, them, rather than putting them down, rather than berating them for the way that they were. So, you know, they were interested then, or motivated, to keep on reading what he told them.
Right.
Rather than saying, oh, God, this guy just, you know, shot us down. We're not going to pay more attention to him, what he says.
Right, he gave him an incentive.
Right.
In 9 verses, amen, or 10 verses, to really correct their way. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's true. Our position needs to match our practice. Position needs to match our practice. Well, our position's fixed, but our practice should match our position. That's actually how it needs to go.
And I think that's how we sometimes do with our children. You know, when they've done something that is contrary to what we've asked them to do or something, rather than, you know, saying, oh, you did this really well sometime before, that's what I was really hoping you would do this time. Instead of saying that, we just, you know, start cutting them down.
I would never do that, would I, Sam? I'm just kidding. Probably. So we do that. It's important. It is important to give them a positive reinforcement. Right. But Paul does spend a voluminous amount of time correcting. But he leads it to the resurrection. He doesn't end on a sour note. He ends on a resurrection note. And also just a housekeeping note with all the stuff. And a relational note at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 16. So it's pretty interesting. That's good. All right, well, I'm going to stop this recorder. And that is... oh, I hope that actually recorded.